This morning is Exodus chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Exodus 21, verses 1 through 11. Follow along with me there as I read. Now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years. But on the seventh, he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. If a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do. If she is displeasing in the eyes of her master, who designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He does not have authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. If he will not do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Let's go ahead and bow our heads, pray. Father God, we are grateful, so grateful for your grace and faithfulness and goodness. So grateful for the privilege to gather here, to come together and let our hearts and minds be in unity before you, exalting your Son, our Savior, and now, Lord, coming under the ministry of your truth. Speak to us, O God. Speak to your children, your sons and daughters, that even through this very difficult text, we might behold Christ. It's in the precious name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we have a very challenging text before us this morning, to say the least. This is a text of Scripture that generally pastors skip, because honestly, the issue of slavery is very, very difficult. And especially in light of American history and slavery as it existed here, it is very, very controversial. And the unfortunate reality of our history here in America is that far too many people have used texts just like this one to support slavery as it existed in the Americas prior to the Civil War. There are many men, even pastors, who came to texts like this one and made arguments that African Americans were an inferior race dating all the way back to Noah's son Ham, and that whites were actually helping them by enslaving them. Many said that since Scripture regulates slavery and never specifically condemns it, by their reasoning, it was effectively supporting the institution of slavery as it existed here in America. Even during the Civil Rights Movement of the 1960s, racists appealed to the Bible to support the oppression and segregation of blacks as a lesser race. Where the KKK existed then and where it still exists today, they unfortunately view themselves as protecting and preserving the true virtues of biblical Christianity. So were all these people and all these different groups in history, were they right? One of the main arguments that secularists use against Christianity and against the church is the idea that the Bible and that Christianity itself always seems to be on the wrong side of these social issues. Are they right? Do passages like this one support and propagate the concept of race-based brutality and slavery? The answer to that question is absolutely not. Thankfully, just the opposite has proven to be true in the wider context of history. You know, in 2,000 years of human history, there have been many Christians and many churches and many Christian groups that have been dead wrong on this subject. But biblical Christianity as a whole has also proven to be the main force behind the abolition of slavery in any context where it has existed. It was Christianity as a faith, as a movement of God that caused slavery to be brought to an end in the Roman Empire. You look at what was going on in Europe and even the efforts of men like William Wilberforce in Great Britain. The force of Christianity is what led to the abolition of slavery in the European context. And even here in the United States of America, when we talk about the abolitionist movement as it really began going in the late 1700s and early 1800s, that force was majorly led by Christians who saw slavery, race-based brutality and slavery, for the biblical evil that it was. Even when we talk about the civil rights movement, it was Dr. Martin Luther King's Christian faith that drove him and defined the issues for him as he strove for simple human equality. To be clear, brothers and sisters, this is exactly where every true biblical Christian belongs. We are to see people with God's eyes. And when God looks at people, He only sees two kind of people in the world. Those that know Him and thus belong to Him through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, and those that do not. And guess what? We are to love all people on those terms. We are to love the lost with the goal of leading them to Christ, of serving them in the name of Christ, of honoring our Savior with how we treat them with basic human dignity. And we are to love the saved as our very own brothers and sisters in Christ. The idea of responding to someone wrong or suspecting them just because of the color of their skin or how they are dressed. The idea of someone because of their background or race or even their beliefs being treated as less than human is abominable. It's horrific. It's racist. And it has no place amongst the people of God. Incidentally, if you would like a great book recommendation, I recommend John Piper's book entitled Bloodlines, where he does an excellent treatment about the issue of race and Christianity. All that brings us back to the text that we find ourselves in this morning. This passage, as we've come to it here in the book of Exodus, is a passage that specifically regulates slavery or servitude. And as we come to the subject, it's important that we understand some very important truths from the outset. First of all, we want to understand and keep in mind the fact that God had just saved Israel out of racist enslavement. Think about it. In Egypt, all the slaves were Hebrews. They were enslaved for life. They were not compensated for their labors, and they were forced to work under unbearably hard and even abusive conditions as a means of keeping them weak and reducing their numbers. Make no mistake, brothers and sisters, God hated how His children were treated in Egypt, and He punished the nation of Egypt for it. And contrary to accusations that are regularly leveled at the Bible, God did not then turn around and establish the same system of slavery for the Israelites. In fact, it's very clear that God forbade that type of system of slavery. Even in American slavery, what happened was African Americans were literally kidnapped out of their villages and off of their farms in Africa and sold into slavery and bought here. That kind of thing is specifically forbidden by Scripture. In Exodus 21 verse 16, the very next chapter, later in the same chapter, it says, "He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death." Under the biblical rule, anyone that would kidnap someone to sell them into slavery was to be put to death, was to suffer capital punishment. And so God did not rescue Israel out of racist enslavement only to reinstitute that practice for them. That is not what is happening here. Secondly, and this is very important, we want to recognize the semantic range of the Hebrew terms here. The words that translate the term servant, slave, or maidservant occur more than 1,000 times in the Old Testament. The most common term is chibed, which can mean worker or servant or slave. The standard term for master, ba'al, can mean master, it can mean boss as an employer, or it can mean owner. And finally, the words for buy, kana, and sell, makar, those terms can refer to any type of financial transaction related to a contract. And if you think about it, we have some of these same types of things that are even existent today. You talk about a professional athlete signing with a particular team. That player is considered to be owned by that team. Now, he himself is not owned, but his right to be employed playing that sport belongs to that owner. Think about military service. When you enlist in the military gets to determine where you go, where you will live, how you will progress, all those different things. And so we have some of these same types of service, even in our context today. And we want to recognize that even those types of contractual service, those actually fit under these Hebrew terms as they're employed in the Hebrew text. And so when the Hebrew text specifically mentions these types of words, uses these types of words, slavery, servant, all these kind of things, all those different types of things fit under those terms. It's a wide semantic range. Thirdly, we want to understand the cultural context of Israel. We want to remember that all farms, all businesses, all trades were all small family operations. So if you were poor, or if you wanted to cross over to another trade or to do a different business than what your family was doing, your parents had to apprentice you out or place you into indentured service. This was also very frequently how daughters were placed into situations where they could find husbands. We also want to keep in mind that in this cultural context, especially with Israel at these early stages, there is no prison system. You were either put to death for your crimes or you were placed into servitude. Finally, if Israel made war on you and conquered you, your people were either completely annihilated or you were spared as an act of mercy and you became permanent servants under the protection of God's covenant in Israel. That's what happened earlier in the book of Joshua as we've been studying it in Sunday school. That one group of people came to Israel and lied to Israel about where they were from. Israel spared them. When they were to be annihilated, still Israel spared them because of the agreement they made, even though it was under deception, and they became permanent, what? Water bearers and wood hewers for Israel, under the covenant protection of God. And so when the Bible speaks of slaves and servants, it encompasses all these different categories. It encompasses foreigners who were made to be permanent workers in Israel. It encompassed six-year indentured servants, which is what is spoken of here. Some of them who willingly entered into servitude and others who were forced into servitude to make remuneration for their crimes. It also included servants in the master's household who owed him something for supporting them prior to their ability to work. And these terms also encompass more traditionally understood employees who worked for a given wage but lived elsewhere. So all those different groups of people are included in the terminology that the Hebrew text uses. Now, after that really, really long John MacArthur-esque introduction, let's go ahead and dig into the text. And I want to treat the text here with just three very simple points. We want to talk about manservants, maidservants, and godservants. That simple. Manservants, maidservants, and godservants. Let's look first at manservants, and we pick up there with Exodus 21, verse 1. Now, these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. God, as he begins here in verse 1, is referring to what he is about to say as a list of ordinances. The Hebrew term here means judgments or rules of justice. In other words, these were God's rules for ordering a just society. And there's a very interesting thing here to note. God began his moral law with a reminder of how he had brought them out of slavery. Think about it. Go back to the list of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. Look at verse 2. It says there in Exodus 20, verse 2, God says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And so God began his moral law making reference to how he had spared Israel from their slavery. Now, as God begins to give his people the civil law, he also begins with the issue of slavery. And he does this intentionally because it is unthinkable that any Israelite would ever treat one another the way Pharaoh treated them. As a matter of divine institution, the system of work and servitude would now be defined and regulated by God so that it would not be what Israel had experienced in Egypt. The first law then deals with the acquisition or the hire of a male slave. Now, as I noted in my introduction, the type of service being entered into here is most closely akin to the idea of indentured servitude. It was only for 6 years. And again, we had this process here in the founding of America. After the Puritans and others began to migrate from Europe over to the United States, if people were poor and couldn't afford passage across the Atlantic Ocean, they would offer themselves as indentured servants, where they would serve another family for 7 years, and at the end of that 7 years, once the price of their voyage was paid off, they were free to go and continue to colonize the United States. Well, it's that type of similar thing that is being entered into here. Most Hebrews entered into this service willingly. They sold themselves or their family sold them so that they could learn a trade, so that they could come under the care of a wealthier family, so that they could pay off a debt, or so that they could acquire money to use later to pay a bride's dowry or to start a new life for themselves. Think about Jacob and Rebekah. Jacob went and worked for his uncle for 8 years to earn his bride. That's a picture of the kind of thing that's being entered into here. Now, there were also those who were sold into service unwillingly because they had committed crimes that were not worthy of death, yet remuneration of some sort was required. So there were those who entered into this service unwillingly, but it was because they had a debt to pay to society and to perhaps another family who they had harmed. What we want to be absolutely clear about, though, is that they were not enslaved because of their race or their nationality, and their period of service was limited to 6 years, not a lifetime. In the seventh, they had to go free without any further payment being required of them. Now, why 6 years? Why were they released in the seventh? We can only speculate, but I really think this goes back to a Sabbath principle. There's 6 days of work and 1 day of rest for the indentured servant, for the slave in this case here. There were 6 years of work, and in the seventh year, they were released to be free. As we go into verse 3 of our text here in Exodus 21, verse 3 then speaks to the preservation of the family. If the slave began his service alone, when his 6 years were completed, he was free to go out alone. But if he began his service married, and it is assumed here that his wife would accompany him into his master's home, if the servant came in married, then he was to go out married. His wife must go out with him. The master was not allowed to keep his wife from him. His responsibility to care for her and provide for her would have been part of the contract negotiation, and the master could not change the terms, even though she was brought into his household by her husband. This law kept married couples from being separated. And again, this is contrary to what the more brutal systems of slavery did. Back in Rome, even in Europe, and especially in the United States, slave masters in the brutal form of racist slavery that was practiced here, they would separate husbands and wives all the time just to sell them as a matter of property. And that was grievous and that is wrong. And it happened far too often. This law was given by God to keep such a thing from happening. That leads us to verse 4, though. Look at verse 4. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. Now, wait a second. You're probably all looking at me going, Pastor Sean, you just said with verse 3, God's interested in keeping the family together, husband and wives together. Why here in verse 4 does God seem to undo that? Well, first, again, we want to understand the circumstances here. Let's say a man sold himself into servitude for a 6-year period. And let's say that he's all the way in the fourth year of his service when his master brings on another indentured maidservant whom he falls in love with and they get married. 2 years later, his 6 years of service are completed. But his wife, the maidservant, she would still have 4 more years of service indebted to her master for. Her commitment rightly had to be honored. And the children that resulted from the union rightly belonged with the mother, since the father bore the primary responsibility to go off to work. And so this is a simple matter of honoring a contractual agreement. But there's other circumstances that are at bear here. Another possible circumstance, what if this man who was indentured servant, who was in slavery in this context, was a criminal or a debtor? It was important to see what he would do with his freedom and whether or not he would work hard to support his wife and children when he was on his own. Because the union took place under the direction of the master, the wife and the children were under his care, and he bore the responsibility to make sure the needs of the woman and her children were properly met. Thirdly, if a servant was faithful and finished his terms of service, the master would assist him in acquiring his freedom and the freedom of his family. If you go just a little bit forward in the scriptural context, in Deuteronomy 15, it tells us how people who completed their terms of service were to be blessed. In Deuteronomy 15, verse 12 and following, it says, "If your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve your 6 years, but in the seventh year you shall set him free. And when you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock and your threshing floor, from your wine vat. You shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day." So you see, when one of these servants completed their 6-year term, their master was to give them liberally of their own store so that they are set up and ready for a new life on their own at the end of this period of time. That brings us down to verses 5 and 6. "But if the slave plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man,' then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently." This verse alone supports the fact that what God sets forth here in Exodus 21, it is not the type of brutal, racist slavery practiced in Egypt. Because under that system, what slave would ever voluntarily want to remain permanently in such a state? So that is definitely not the context here. The context is more like an indentured servitude referred to as a slave in this context, where a man who is in that situation can choose to stay with his master for his lifetime. If a man had come to love his master and wanted to remain under his care and with his wife and children, then he could become a permanent slave. First, his master had to bring him to God. That meant that he had to prayerfully go before the Lord and also the local priest or the local elders, and they had to examine the situation to make sure there's no coercion going on. You know, wait a second, you're not holding back this man's wife and children to make sure that he has to be a permanent slave, are you? And make sure the motives are all correct. When the motives were assured, when it was assured that the motives involved were all proper and correct, that the slave genuinely, out of no forcing of his will, that he genuinely wanted to stay with his master, then his master would take him back and place his ear against the doorpost of his house and drive an awl through it, thus marking him, showing that he was now in permanent service to his master. Brothers and sisters, we must remember that the whole point of this labor system was to provide an opportunity for people to work in a context that helped them to be responsible citizens. Through indentured service, they could learn a trade, they could learn responsibility and the value of hard work, they could build lifelong relationships and even marry, they could pay off financial debts or debts to society, and they could also store up a modest degree of wealth to start independent lives. And so, principally, what these laws in the Old Testament were given for was for that purpose, to support that kind of good learning structure, and also to ensure that masters did not exploit or take advantage of their servants. That takes me to my second point in the second part of this text. The first 6 verses are about manservants. The next verses are about maidservants. Maidservants. Look at Exodus 21, verse 7. Read that with me. "If a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do." What? Wait a second here. Why is God endorsing a man selling his daughter into slavery? And secondly, not only is it bad enough that God seems to be saying here that man can sell his daughter into slavery, why couldn't women go free like the men could? Well, once again, brothers and sisters, we must understand the context. We must first remember that in ancient cultures, and specifically in Israelite cultures, marriages were arranged. That's how the majority of people, the vast majority of people, came into marital relationship. Their marriages were arranged by their parents, and a dowry or a bride price had to be paid to the father of the bride by the groom. Well, among poorer families, it was very common for fathers to sell their daughters into indentured service in wealthier households. The sale price would effectively be her dowry, thus helping the family, and it was also done in the hope that she would become a permanent member of that household, thus vastly improving her prospects for a better life. So fathers would do this not to get rid of their daughters, but to hopefully secure better lives for their daughters. Secondly, women were not to go free like men because a woman who did not belong to a household, her father's household, her husband's household, or her master's household, a woman that didn't belong to a household was in all sorts of danger. We see the Proverbs 31 woman accomplishing a great deal, even in terms of business, but she did so from within the immediate community of her home and family. In ancient culture, a woman without the protective covering of a household could be greatly taken advantage of and mistreated. In fact, women that were not protected by a household most often were forced into lives of prostitution in those ancient cultures. That's why a woman was never to be separated from some protection or covering of a household. So if we understand these verses within their proper cultural context, we see that verses 8 through 11 are specific ways that God protects women with covenant law. First of all, look at verse 8. If for some reason the relationship did not work out, if the master did not want to take the woman for a wife, then the master was not allowed to simply get rid of her or sell her off to someone else. He was viewed as the one being at fault, the one being unfair, so he had to allow her family to buy her back or redeem her. Now look at verse 9. This is a second rule. If the master purchased her for marriage to his son, then he had to stop treating her like a servant or a slave and effectively adopt her as his own daughter. And he had to do this regardless of how many years were left in her term of service. She was to become a member of his very own family with all the accompanying privileges and freedoms if she married his son. He was in violation of God's law if he did not grant her her freedom and elevate her to the status of daughter in his household. Thirdly, look at verse 10. Finally, if the servant girl was designated for the master to marry, and for some reason he decided to take another wife to himself, he was not allowed to neglect his obligations to his first wife. Now, I know, if I can just pause for a moment, I know I'm raising the question there of polygamy in the Old Testament, and unless y'all want to be here till 1 o'clock, I'm not going to be able to get to it today. All right? So we're gonna leave that one. I'll come to it another time. This is given into this situation, though. A master takes a girl to be his servant, and for some reason, he marries her, but for some reason, he decides to take an additional woman, an additional wife, then he could not neglect his obligations to his first wife. And this was, again, to keep the masters from taking advantage of servant girls. Some unscrupulous men might bring on a servant girl as a wife just to last them until they found a wife of higher status. And when they married that woman of higher status, they might try to neglect their earlier relationship. God says to that man, absolutely not. The husband could not reduce her provision of food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights as a wife. If he did, he was breaking covenant with her, and she was free to go out even without a price of redemption. She could return to her father's household completely free if her husband broke covenant with her. And the husband who broke covenant was considered accountable before God for what he did wrong against her. Brothers and sisters, I hope that we see all of these laws were designed to protect women, not to reduce them to a lesser status than men. Contrary to the views of secular society, God is not a male chauvinist. Women have inherent value as his image bearers and as co-heirs of the grace of Christ. And they are to be honored and valued as such. That's what Scripture teaches. That takes me to my third and my final point as we kind of put a bow around this. And really, when I talk about God's servants, it's because I want us to see some very vivid pictures here. As we look at this text, I hope you've noticed that there are three different pictures here of our salvation in Christ. This is how we see Christ, even in this text on slavery. First of all, a slave living with a bad master could be redeemed back to their family. That's a beautiful picture of redemption. A slave living with a bad master could be redeemed back to their family. And again, this is where we see ourselves. Apart from God, apart from Christ, we are all mastered by our flesh. We are mastered by the world. We are mastered by the devil. All of us, apart from God and apart from salvation, are slaves of sin. We are sold wholly into slavery to sin. But think about what Christ does. Christ brings us out of that oppression. Christ brings us out from under the dominion, out from under the mastery of our flesh and the world and the devil. He redeems us unto himself. He brings us back to our true family, the family of his Father, God Almighty. This is a beautiful theme of all of Scripture. This is what the New Testament writers exulted in and exhilarated in. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21 remind us, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. You were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he who was foreknown before the foundation of the world has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Brothers and sisters, we also, if we have believed in Christ, we have been redeemed from out from under the evil mastery of sin and Satan unto the family of the Lord God. Secondly, this is another beautiful picture of the gospel. A slave without any prospects in life could gain her freedom by marrying her master's son and being adopted into his family. A slave girl without any prospects in life could gain her freedom by marrying her master's son and being adopted into his family. Again, what a beautiful picture of the gospel, especially when we come to the New Testament and we see Jesus Christ described as the bridegroom and the church as his bride. We too, again, have no hope and no inheritance except for the wages of our sin, which is death. But when we are wed to Christ in faith, we are given the gift of life and the blessing of adoption. That is the good news of the gospel in and of itself. All of us are sinners. All of us continually fall short of the glory of God. All we need to do is compare ourselves to the Ten Commandments and see how we have broken every single one of them multiple times. And thus, because God is holy, because God is a just God who is holy and good, he has said, you must be punished for your sin. If God did not punish sin, he would be neither holy nor good. And God's punishment for sin is eternal separation from him in a literal place called hell, a literal place of conscious torment. But here's the beauty of what God did. God gave his son Jesus Christ, who perfectly fulfilled the law of God with his sinless life, who intentionally and willfully and according to his own volition went to the cross of Calvary to bear the wrath of God as our substitute, Christ went to the cross as our substitute to make atonement for sin, bearing the infinite wrath of God. And there on the cross, he died. He was laid in a grave for 3 days, but on the third day, he rose again, conquering death, assuring us of our justification, and accomplishing the promise of eternal life for all who would believe in him. Brother or sister, if you are a sinner, if you understand as a result of hearing the preaching of God's word that you are under the wrath and condemnation of God for how you have broken his commandments, then I want you to understand the bridegroom is there. If you will wed yourself to Christ, if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you will wed yourself to him by repentance and faith, you shall be saved. You shall be rescued out of your slavery to sin. You shall be rescued out of your punishment and torment that you are headed for. And you shall be adopted into God's own family, not because of what you have done, but because of what Jesus Christ alone has done for you. This is a picture of the gospel, and that is the same gospel that is held out to all men and women everywhere. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Again, Paul reminds us in Romans 8, verses 15 through 17, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." But there's a third picture. There's a third picture in this text. A slave who loved his master could bond himself to his master permanently. Now think about that. What would lead someone who's in indentured servitude for 6 years, what would lead someone to say, I don't want to go. I want to be this man's slave for the rest of my life. I know I can go after 6 years, but no, I want to stay. Do you know what it takes for a man to make that kind of decision? It means he loves his master. Think about that. And think about how we are called to love Christ as our master. Go back to the text and think about this. Think about the symbolism of the slave being taken to the doorpost of the house and having an awl driven through his ear to show that he is now permanently bonded to his master. There is great redemptive significance in thinking about blood once again being placed on the doorpost of the master's house. Remember, that is how God purchased Israel for himself out of Egypt. He had them spill blood on the doorpost of their house to show that they belonged to him, and thus they were saved. And now that same idea is repeated with the slave, the bond slave, having their ear pierced through and their blood, however little, spilt on the doorpost of the master. It showed that they belonged to him. Brothers and sisters, listen, I know that the idea of slavery is offensive to us because of the awful history of slavery in America, and it was awful. But Scripture itself reminds us that we too are slaves. We are either slaves of sin or slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are in Christ, we are to understand that we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. The Apostle Paul called himself a bond slave of Christ. And we must understand that if we are in Christ, we too are owned by him in the purest and most magnificent sense. John MacArthur recently authored a book entitled Slave. It's a great book. And in the concluding chapter of this book, he said the following. He said, "Believers are not merely Christ's hired servants. They are his slaves. Belonging to him is his possession. He is their owner and master, worthy of their unquestioned allegiance and absolute obedience. His word is their final authority. His will, their ultimate mandate. Whether we examine the national identity of Israel after the Exodus from Egypt, or the self-identification of the apostolic writers, or the nomenclature used by early Christian martyrs, we find ourselves continually confronted with a concept as foreign to our Western minds as it is radical and profound. Yet, if we are to fully appreciate what it means to follow Christ, we must embrace the life-changing implications of this vital concept. To be a Christian is to be a slave of Christ. Brothers and sisters, we, as God's people, should stand against all forms of human slavery and racism wherever we see them. And let me just say, slavery is still alive and well today, more so than it has been in many other centuries. Right now, there are tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people that are enslaved. And guess what? It goes on right here in the United States. And I'm talking about human trafficking. I'm talking about sexual human trafficking that is rampant in our world. And it is especially rampant in third world countries, where young boys and young girls are taken out of their homes. These owners of brothels go into these villages and they offer sums of money to their parents, telling them that they're going to give their children a better life, and they effectively turn their children into sex slaves. And listen, it's going on right here in the United States. Wherever we see that kind of thing going on, we should be at the forefront of standing against it, because slavery of that kind is evil and condemned by God and condemned by the word of God. But at the same time, we must understand that we are all slaves of one stripe or another. We are either slaves to sin, mastered by it, controlled by it, and condemned by it, or we are masters of Christ, mastered by Christ. He is the one who has bought us with a price, who loves us, and we belong to Him as His very own possession. And just as this text points us to, it is a beautiful and possible thing for slaves to love their master and want to be with them for a lifetime. There's a story told from the context of America's history with slavery. Some ascribe it to Abraham Lincoln. Some ascribe it, which I think is more likely, to many of the abolitionist preachers that operated working for the abolition of slavery in the late 1700s and early 1800s. But there's this, let's just go ahead and give you the story. It's the story of a minister who, any time he could, he gathered money from saints and from his own salary, from the sustenance of his own family, and he would travel to slave markets in the hope of purchasing and freeing a slave, trying to make a difference just one person at a time. And this pastor arrived at one particular slave market, and he saw one particular woman who was up for sale at the slave market there, and he noticed that she seemed particularly hardened and full of great contempt over how she was being humiliated and sold. And so he decided to buy that woman. And as this man bid on her, this woman, as she was for sale that day, she just assumed this was another white man who was going to purchase her and abuse her and sell her off to another. When the bidding ended and this minister was finally able to buy her, he took her aside and he said to her, "Young lady, you are free." "Free?" she asked. "Free for what?" He said, "Just free, completely free." She asked, "Free to do whatever I want to do?" And the minister replied, "Yes, my dear, free to do whatever you want to do." "Free to do whatever I want to say?" she asked. And the man said, "Yes, free to say whatever you want to say." And then she asked skeptically, "Does that mean I can go wherever I want to go?" And the man said to her, "Yes, you can go wherever you want to go." And by that time, the girl, with tears streaming down her face, said, "Then I'm going with you." Brothers and sisters, Christ has set us free. Let us go with Him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the truth of your word, and how even in these difficult texts, if we will approach them to study them and to rightly understand their context, even in these difficult texts, we are lifted up and able to see pictures of Christ, who alone is our Redeemer. Father, I pray that you will continue to be at work in our hearts and minds, and help us to be a people who faithfully plead for the case of the widow and the orphan and the slave. As your children, we should be first and foremost in standing against racism. Lord, help us to be faithful in that battle. We should be first and foremost in preaching the gospel, which is the only true means by which men can be made free. So, Lord, make us faithful evangelists. Father, make the church what it is supposed to be. Make us what we are supposed to be. Ministers of truth and grace and proclaimers of the gospel of freedom in Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you, Father, for the truth of your word and especially for the grace of our Savior. It is in his precious name we pray. Amen.